So please take your Bibles and turn with me once again to our Old Testament reading and Genesis chapters 42 and 43. Genesis chapters 42 and 43. Now the famine that was foretold by Joseph according to the dreams which God had given to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, affected not just the land of Egypt, but obviously the lands around, as we know from the words of Scripture, including Canaan, where Jacob was living with his 11 remaining sons. We are told in chapter 41 and 42 that people from all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because of the knowledge and the wisdom that God had given to Joseph when he enabled him to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh and then call upon Pharaoh to act, to store up the provisions during the 7 years of plenty against the 7 years of famine that God had promised he was going to send, that God had spoken of through Joseph. God providentially used Joseph to save the lives of many people in the midst of this great famine which affected that whole region. But God's true and central purpose wasn't to save the people of the nations, but in particular to preserve the seed of Abraham. Now, that's not to say that God didn't care about the other nations and the other people. He did. But his primary purpose concerned his people. His primary concern was for Abraham's line. Of course, that is in order that he might bring about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so many generations later, who would ultimately and in a far greater way be the deliverer of his people, a far greater way, a far more effective way, would save many, many more than Joseph would. The actions that we read of Joseph in chapter 42 and that we read about when at the tail end of it, when we read the brother's own account of that encounter in the second half of chapter 42, the way that Joseph reacted, the way he acted on meeting them, even though they didn't recognize him, are not, as we said last week when we looked at these things, they're not as callous and as uncaring as they might at first appear. They didn't recognize him, but he knew them. He was all, of course, he would have been decked out in his Egyptian robes of state, but he knew those faces. They may not have recognized his face, but he knew those faces, even though he had not seen them in 20 years. And his actions against them, they're not callous, they're not uncaring, but in God's providence, they are calculated. They're a calculated campaign of testing to bring these men, to bring his brothers to the point of repentance. Beginning with the awakening of their guilt, as we saw last Sunday morning when we looked at it, we saw how in verses 21 and 22, how the brothers reacted to the accusations against them and the sorrow and trouble that was brought on them by Joseph's actions against them. And they realize through Reuben their guilt over what they had done to Joseph. But the point that God is trying to bring them to is further along. It's about more than guilt. Repentance, which is where God's bringing them to, is about more than feeling guilty. We can feel guilty, we can feel rotten and terrible for our sins, but that's not repentance. That's just the beginning. It's more than the realization of what we've done wrong. It's also realizing that what's been done, that sin, is against God. And we begin to see the sense with their response in those two verses, verses 21 and 22, that they're getting there slowly, they're getting there. Who is it that requires Joseph's blood of them? In verse 22, where Reuben says, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." Who is it that requires the blood? It is God, by his law, blood for blood. Our passage this morning, the passage that we read, is split across two chapters. We read the tail end of chapter 42 and about the first half or so of chapter 43. And it tells us, those verses tell us about what happened when the brothers returned to their father. Without Simeon, of course. Simeon, they left in the land of Egypt. He was imprisoned by Joseph there against their truthfulness, against their return with Benjamin. And so when they come, they come back at the end of chapter 42. They return to Jacob, and there's a whole bunch of emotional responses we read about in those verses, which are portrayed from the family. Emotional responses, responses of fear, of distrust, and of despair, all of which come about as the result of sin, and which effectively paralyze them from doing anything more. They can't act anymore. Jacob particularly is paralyzed by his fear and his grief. But then as we move into chapter 43, we find there's a change, there's a progress towards a change of hearts, which ultimately is driven by necessity from the point of view of the family, but is really in reality being driven by God's providence and the continued famine. It's also affected by the reasoning that Judah comes in Judah's short speech in chapter 43. And the willingness among the family to begin to be honest about the circumstances and the situation that they find themselves in. Now these two sections, the latter half of 42 with the fear and distrust and despair, and the second part we read in the first half of chapter 43, they're kind of defined by just one verse in each one, and those are the two key verses I want us to draw our attention to particularly this morning. First of all, chapter 42 and verse 36. Both of these verses are the response of Jacob to these things, by the way. So verse 36 of 42, "Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.'" And the main verse in the second part that I want to draw your attention to is verse 14 of chapter 43. "May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." As we've said, and as I said when we came to do our New Testament reading from Romans chapter 8, God's providence is a big theme throughout the whole of this section of Genesis, throughout the whole of Joseph's life and the snippets we get of his brothers and the life in the family there. And we see how in God's providence there is a development between these two sections, a development that goes on in the family and in the relationships in that family. And that has been brought about through God's providence by his working through the famine and through Joseph and through Judah, through Judah in particular as well, as we'll see. God will use Joseph to deliver them. not just from hunger, but from their sin, from their isolation, from their fear, from their distrust and despair, from their trauma over the events that have occurred in the past. The guilt of Jacob's sons over their actions, the distress and the despair of Jacob over the loss of Joseph and now Simeon, the trauma of all that in the family, the potential and the worrying of the loss of about the loss of potential loss of Benjamin, it's paralyzed them and they're helpless until God, by his providence, through the famine, through Joseph and through Judah, forces Jacob to trust God, to trust in him. So first of all, then, this first section in which we see the family paralyzed with fear and trauma. Jacob's words in verse 36 are really the antithesis of the words of Joseph that we keep coming back to at the end of Genesis. In Genesis 50, where Joseph says to his brothers, "Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." I hope you can see how Jacob's words, particularly at the end of verse 36, when he says, "All these things are against me," is really the opposite of what's actually going on. Although as far as Jacob's concerned, that's what he can see, isn't it? That's what he can see. All he can see is that everything at that point is against him. But it really is not the case. Might look like it, but that's not the case. Jacob believed that everything was working against him. Whereas in actual fact, God was working all things together for his good. Even though it didn't look and it didn't feel like it from his perspective at that moment. He'd lost two sons. He'd lost Joseph, and now he had lost Simeon. These things had left him traumatized, left him distressed and grieving. He knew his remaining sons were involved in these things in some way. Maybe he had an idea that they weren't fully truthful about what had happened concerning Joseph, and he doesn't trust them. You can see in his words to them that there's a sense of distrust and blame over what has happened. And all these things come together to leave Jacob feeling like a victim of circumstance, a victim of the failures of others, helpless and without hope. So many of these things are just out of his hands. They've happened out of his hands, out of his reach. And he's beginning to turn inwards on himself, isolating himself and his family, in particular Benjamin, for fear of further trauma. In verse 38, he refuses to allow Benjamin to go to Egypt, even to free Simeon. Even despite Reuben's rather over-the-top and unwise and ultimately unacceptable offer, where he says to his father in verse 37, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you." Now, there's a sense perhaps that Reuben was using hyperbole. He was just being over the top there. I don't expect that Jacob would really take him up on that offer, that if he failed to bring Benjamin back, that he would slaughter his grandchildren. I really don't believe that Jacob would have done that. There is a sense of hyperbole there, but Jacob won't accept this. "My son shall not go down," he says in verse 38. He's concerned, he's worried, so much so that he says, "If any calamity would befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my grey hair with sorrow to the grave." He's so lost in grief and distress over the trauma he's experienced that he thinks he's going to die of grief. What a terrible situation, what terrible distress this family has been through, what a trauma. He's so lost. But why is it the case? Why is it the case that, Jacob has got to this point where he feels that he's going to die of grief? Is Benjamin his life? Is Benjamin his exceeding joy? Where is Jacob's hope? Is it in God or is it in Benjamin? It is the Lord who lives. He is the rock of ages. He is the one on which we stand. But Jacob's lost sight of that here. He's lost sight of his God. He's lost sight of his power and his faithfulness. He's lost sight of his promises. Because of trauma, because of grief, because of despair. You remember how God allowed all of Job's family to be taken from him? The trouble and the trial that God brought upon Job. All of his hope was removed, but Job knew that his Redeemer lived. He knew that his Redeemer lived, and he refused, in all of his grief and all of his despair, with all of the advice, both good and bad, that he received from his friends, he never stopped trusting God. First Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 reminds us, all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Though we may not have suffered, and I hope, I pray that we've not suffered the same level of trauma as we read about of Job or of Jacob in these verses here. We too, I'm sure, at times, I know I have, and I'm sure you have too, been overwhelmed with similar feelings of grief and despair because of some trauma, because of some difficulty, because of some problem, or a heap of problems that seem to all come at the same time. And we get through those things. When we begin focusing on those things, like Jacob, we end up with a false impression of what's going on. We end up feeling like him. I don't know, I can really relate. I can't relate to the exact circumstances, of course, but I can really relate to Jacob's words in verse 36. All these things are against me. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever had that feeling where everything just seems to, one thing after another is going wrong? You just despair. Everything is against me. In Romans 8, we read there, didn't we, verse 22, about the groaning. We know that the whole of creation groans and labours in birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We groan. We groan with the pain and the suffering of this world. But we know there's something greater to come because we have a great hope in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trauma and distress and grief lead us to all these problems. It leads us to distrust, not only of one another, but of God's intention towards us. As the sons of Israel, as Jacob's sons expressed in verse 28 of chapter 42, what is this that God has done to us? Joseph gave them a great gift, didn't he? He gave them all their money back. He gave them the grain that they'd came for free, effectively. But they couldn't see that providence of God in their guilt and in their despair and in their trouble. They could just see the trouble that was going to cause. What has God done to us? All these things are against me, said Jacob. I'm sure that many of us have had thoughts like this. Many of us have been in these places emotionally and spiritually. But God, in his providence, can teach us a real lesson through those times if we cling on to him. And in his providence, in his grace, and in his mercy, he will lead us, his people, out of trauma and into blessing. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to do that with Jacob. He's going to do that with his sons. He's going to lead them out of trauma and into trust. While God's word stands, and it stands forever, while his word stands, those whose trust is in his words, those whose trust is in him, are safe. Whatever comes, whatever trial, whatever suffering, whatever trauma, whatever distress, God's people, they may, through unbelief and through afflictions, speak unwisely, as Jacob did here, saying, "All things are against me." It seemed like it was true at that moment. For him, it seemed like everything was against him. But he had stopped looking at the promises of God, the promise that God had made him in the covenant with his father and with his grandfather Abraham. And he had started looking at the problems. And through his unbelief, through his afflictions and his trauma, he spoke unwisely. He spoke without knowledge and understanding. But in the end, God will bring him to understanding and bring him to trust him again. Because he is faithful and his promises never fail. He's going to enable Jacob to commit all of his affairs, all of his family into his hand. And nothing is wasted of these things. When we go through these sort of experiences, when we go through these sort of trials of depression and misery and sorrow, nothing is wasted, for God is using these things to sanctify us. And in his providence, as Joseph says at the end of Genesis in chapter 50, to save many. Nothing is wasted in these things. And ultimately he will bring that family and bring Jacob to cast all his cares upon him who cares for his people. And that is our great joy too. The second section, the second part from chapter 43, in the first half of that chapter, we see how that is worked out. We see how God begins, by his providence, by his working, to bring that family out of trauma and into trust and into freedom. They're freed from this paralysis which is caused by the grief. Verse 14 again. Remember that verse 14 I pointed you to of chapter 43. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, and may he release your brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. There's a change, isn't there? There's a big change in Jacob's attitudes in those weeks, months, however long it was between the return of his brothers. Return of his sons, rather, from Egypt, and the events of chapter 43. We don't know the time scale there. But from believing everything was against him, he, in verse 14 of chapter 43, he declares and states his trust and reliance upon the mercy of God Almighty, and indeed commits the fate of his children into God's hands. And in looking at how he gets there, I want you to realize here that what I'm not doing here is offering some kind of three-step plan to get you out of trauma and depression and despair and misery. That's not what this is about. Whatever your circumstances are today, they're unlikely to be the same circumstances that Jacob and his family were in. But what I want you to see, what I do want you to see, if you are feeling like that today, if you're feeling that the effect of some trauma, of misery and despair, I want you to remember the promises of God and to remember that we worship and serve the same God as Jacob did. And he is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the unchanging one, the eternal one. He is faithful and he is just and he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And that if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, chapter 43 begins by stating the continued severity of the famine in Canaan. Though Egypt, in God's providence and in Joseph's wisdom, were prepared, Canaan and Jacob were not. They were not prepared. But that's just as much God's providence as his working with Joseph in Egypt. He's working at both ends. It's not that God is just working with Joseph and he's forgotten about Jacob and the others. No, he's working at both ends. It just doesn't look like it to Jacob in those moments. The grain which Jacob's sons brought back is used up. And they have to return for some more, and Jacob tells them in verse 2 to go. But they can't go. How can they go without Benjamin? Well, what's going to happen? They're going to end up all getting locked up. That's what their fear is. They go back without Benjamin, so they're not going to go. Judah says, we won't go. And presents to his father, he presents to Jacob the stark reality of their position in verses 3 to 5. What does he say? He says, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. Because they know there's no point. Presents the stark reality, the truth of their position. They're in need. They're in desperate need. Because of the grace of God, because of his providence upon that family, that famine continued to the point where they were still in need. And that providence, that grace of God, will force Jacob to act for the good of them all. Jacob's despair turns to hope and to trust in God because there's nothing else left to do. And sometimes God brings us to that point, doesn't he? He'll back us into a corner. We'll exhaust every avenue available to us. Every power, humanly speaking. And God is there waiting for us to turn to him. He's waiting for us to trust him. And by God's grace, he brought the family to this point. Judah. God uses Judah. Judah, who we read about just a few chapters ago, who was committing adultery. Who had gone off and left the family to live a life and have a family in the land of Canaan. Whose two sons were killed by God for their wickedness. Judah. Judah is the one who comes to Jacob and speaks to him. And we see something of Judah beginning to rise. And there is a thread that runs through these chapters, not only of Joseph, but of Judah. Of course, Judah's is the line where the Lord Jesus comes from. And we see something of the redemption of Judah through these chapters. We'll see that more, particularly in chapter 44 and onwards. But we're just starting to see it here. It's Judah standing up. He's offering himself. He offers himself, doesn't he, as a guarantee. He says in verse 8, send the lad with me and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. I will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back, you will set me and set him before you. Then let me bear the blame forever. You see the state of their need. They're in need. They're going to die if they don't get help in this famine. They have to go. They have to go. And Benjamin has to go too. And so Judah stands up and offers himself in Benjamin's place, which is a key moment in Judah's development, in his redemption, because he follows through. We'll see that in chapter 44, God willing, when we come to it. So Jacob, what does he do? Verse 11, he gathers up some of the best of the goods that remain to him, anything he can give to them to take as a gift for Joseph. He sends it along with all of his family, all of the sons, every one of them, all 11 of the remaining sons of Jacob. He sends it, and he sends the gift, he sends them, because he knows that that's what's expected. That's what the man is expecting, Joseph. He's expecting all of them. He doesn't want to risk the wrath of the Lord of Egypt. And so he sends all of them. And it's got, at some levels, it's got a sense of desperation about this act. It's their last chance. They've got to do it. Jacob's been backed into a corner. And there's a sense of desperation in what he does. But when we come and look at verse 14, I think to think that there's desperation there would be to misunderstand what he's saying. Because his focus isn't really on the bereavement at the end, his final words in verse 14. His focus isn't on his bereavement, it's on the Lord, it's on God. He says in verse 14, May God Almighty give you mercy before the man. Now, if that's not trusting in God, I don't know what is. His focus is on the Lord. And he places all of them, and Benjamin and Simeon, into the hands of God. God Almighty. And there's a significance there in that name. Because the name, God Almighty, that's been used before. It's a name that God revealed to Abraham all the way back in chapter 17, all the way back in Genesis chapter 17. And listen to this context. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Now that's the context of that name. God Almighty. Almighty God. And so there's a sense when Jacob comes to this point that he is trusting, he is relying on God. He is thinking in his mind about those covenant promises. About the revelation of God. And putting his trust in God and in his words. He knows his God. He knows his faithfulness. Maybe in his grief and his trauma and his trouble, he'd forgotten for a little while. He had turned his eyes away from the Lord's and looked only upon his problems, and he could see that everything was against him. But now, with those words of Judah, In the providence of God, because of the famine and the continued hardships, he's turning to trust God again. He remembered the Lord Almighty is his refuge and his shield. George Lawson, a Puritan commentator on these verses, says, "A good man will guide his affairs with discretion, but he will not trust to his own prudence. When he has done everything he saw fit to be done, he will commit the event to God and lift up his soul to him in prayer for success to his designs." And that's just what Jacob does here. He does everything he can. He makes sure to send a gift down to Joseph. He makes sure to send sufficient money, double, triple the money that they would need, and along with the money that they should have paid the first time and were sent back. And then what does he do? He brings it all to the Lord and casts himself and his sons upon the mercy of God Almighty. And when we find ourselves in the midst of trauma and trouble and distress and grief, it can be hard to see anything but those things. But the Lord has not forgotten you in those things. He does not abandon his people. He does not abandon his promises. And his desire and his call to us is that we return to him, to put our trust in him, even when everything seems to be lost, even when everything seems to be against us, because he is the Almighty God. And he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Amen.